The series being titled Loving God with Our Minds. And what does it mean when God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind? And this time we come to the subject of literature. And Isaiah 1 verse 18 is one that features in this sermon, where Isaiah writes, well, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, to apply the scriptures which are sure, which are certain, which come from you, the living God, who cannot lie. Therefore Christ Jesus has said the scriptures cannot be broken. And so we ask, not only would we be those who read the scriptures and trust your word, trust Christ Jesus for our salvation, but we'd be those who are able to apply it to every area of life, and help us in this regard, that we'd be those who walk before you. And in a world that is yours but is rebellious, that we'd bear good testimony, and we'd be used of you for the extension of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're looking at loving God with our minds, and I know we've dealt with some unusual topics, perhaps the place of music or the place of art that we looked at last time. But this time we come to the topic of literature, and still more to come, three more, God willing. We'll look at what is a human being and the issue of psychology, and in the last one, what we call common grace. That is God's grace which does not save, but which upholds the world and makes the world a more bearable place. So they're the last three in the series. But this time we come to look at the topic of literature. So let me introduce it by talking of John Bunyan. Now, he was a Baptist pastor. He was arrested on the 12th of November 1660. And if you know the story of Bunyan, he spent the next 12 years, or most of the next 12 years, in prison. Now, he could have got out at any time. All he had to do was give an assurance that he would not preach. He wouldn't give that assurance, so they kept him in prison. And while he was in jail, he did a few things. You've got plenty of time in jail, obviously. And he wrote books. And he also sought to pastor the church as well as he could in the situation he was in. But he also wrote, this is probably what he's most well known for, The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a masterpiece on any level. It's a masterpiece of English literature. It's a masterpiece of Christian literature. And he wrote it in two parts. The first he wrote in 1678 and the second part in 1684. Now, that stood the test of time. And if you haven't read it, go and get yourself a copy and read it. The Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful work, and it's a Christian classic. I'm sure there's at least one copy in the bookshop out here. Maybe even one in the library if you don't want to commit to the purchase. But Bunyan did go through some doubts at this time. He went through some doubts about whether it was a good idea to use fiction as a vehicle for the truth. He wondered whether you could do that. He finally, obviously, decided you could and went ahead and wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. But I think he need not have worried so much, because the Bible that we have is a work of literature. And so the Christian has every reason to be interested in literature and what makes for effective literature. And so some grasp of literature helps us to understand the Bible better. I think we just can't escape that. J.B. Broadbent said that Christianity is the most literary religion of the world. And it is. It's 66 books that together form one. God has communicated to us by his word. It's not just that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us in Christ Jesus, that's true, but we've got books in our hands, and that's how God speaks to us. And so it's no good my coming here and saying, well, look, I had this dream last night, and I think this is true, God was speaking to me. That's not the way we communicate. God has spoken to us in Christ Jesus, but that is testified by the Scriptures. And so the better we know the Scriptures, the more likely we are to know God in a saving way. So So it's the most literary religion in the world. I think that's undeniable. And here's just a few points to think about. The first one, to understand the Bible, we don't have to be literary experts, but we have to have some idea of the differing genres and styles. So the book is 66 books, and there's one divine mind behind it all. But it's not all written in the same style. And so there's history there. When you turn to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Judges for that matter, and Joshua, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and so on, there's history books. There's a flow of history in which the history of Israel is given to us. And of course, ultimately, it's the flow of God's redemptive history, which is the topic we looked at earlier. But history there is one genre. There's wisdom literature, how to live in this fallen world. So we have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, and the Song of Solomon. We also have prophecies. There's books of prophecies. There's the three great or major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there's Daniel, and there's the so-called 12 minor prophets, called minor because their books are shorter. And they finish the Old Testament in the order that we have them. There are letters written to the people and churches. So in the New Testament, Paul especially, he wrote 13 letters, but there's also Peter and James and John, and they write either to people, so Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, for example, well, they write to churches, to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, and to the Thessalonians, and so on. And then we have apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation is a classic example where, with these images and pictures, God is communicating to us in this way. And then we have the four Gospels, which in one sense are biographies, but they're not biographies in the sense like any other biography, because they really only deal, except for the birth of Jesus, they go straight to the public ministry of Jesus. And apart from one episode when Jesus was 12 years old and he goes to the temple, remember when Joseph and Mary are looking for him for 3 days. Apart from that, they don't really tell us anything about the period from just after Jesus' birth until the beginning of his public ministry. So it's a unique form of literature there, although it's more like a biography than anything else. And we even have a fable, and that's why we read earlier from Judges chapter 9. Now, a fable conveys truth, but by means of something that you know cannot be true. Like animals talking in fables, you might have heard of Aesop's fables. There the hare races the tortoise. And to say to that, well, look, hares and tortoises don't have races, that misses the point, doesn't it? So everybody knows it's a fable. It's using fiction to convey a moral truth. And while the Bible's not overly keen on that, there's this fable here in Judges 9. Jotham tells the fable of the trees. Now, trees don't talk. Trees don't have kings. But the point he's making is that the bramble or the thorn bush makes a bad tree. And Jotham is saying, well, Abimelech will make a bad king. That's what he's saying. You don't put one man over the other and above others. He'll misuse that power. And that's the point he's making in the fable. The only point he is making. Jesus' parables, of course, are not fables because they could happen, and in many cases would have happened hundreds of times. But they're in a different literary genre, but it's still a literary genre. Now, the Bible makes a lot of use of imagery. All through the Proverbs, there's a number of images used. Now, here's one in Proverbs 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, why does it use that image? Because you're likely to remember that, aren't you? If I simply said, look, it's a good idea not to get involved with quarrels that have nothing to do with you, I'm only saying what Proverbs actually says. But if I say to you, look, this is something like going to the dog out there, picking him up by the ears, see what happens, see how he likes it. That's like meddling in a quarrel that's not your own. You're far more likely to remember that. I'm far more likely to remember it, and especially if you go out and do it and see what happens. It sticks in the mind more. And so the Bible uses that sort of imagery. We could always go anywhere, but 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. The whole chapter is on the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. We, his people, will rise from the dead. What does the defeat of death mean to us? If in the manner of men, Paul writes, I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Now, I don't believe he was actually thrown into the arena at Ephesus. There's no record of that, and I think it's highly unlikely. I know God could do a miracle and preserve him, but usually if you got thrown into the beasts at Ephesus, that was it. It was the end of your days on earth. And there's no record of that. But when you go back to Acts, there is a record in Ephesus of a riot. And I was in the middle of this riot, says Paul, but I survived it. And I think that's what he means here. After the manner of men, he says, in a manner of speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. And he's saying, why should I take these risks if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, you don't do those things. You hide away, you stay out of trouble, you try to survive as long as you can, and you don't try to do anything that's courageous. That's the worst thing you can do, because this life might be snuffed out. And I think that's what Paul means here. Going on a bit further, still in 1 Corinthians and 15, verse 55, he speaks to death. He says, O death, where is your sting? He's addressing death as if it's a person, and you call that personification. You address something that's inanimate as if it's a person who can talk back to you, but of course it can't. Death can't talk back to you. But he speaks to death. Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He's almost gloating, like the couch footballer after watching a game. We thrashed the opposition, he says. But Jesus has thrashed death. The last enemy is defeated. And so here is Paul addressing death. Death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's defeated. It's a defeated foe. Yes, it still does terrible things, but Jesus has beaten it. Jesus has risen from the dead, never to die again. But he doesn't just say that. He does it in a very graphic way, a very memorable way, isn't it? You talk to death like that, and it sticks in your mind more. Jesus will also use imagery like the camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how likely it is a rich man can enter heaven. He's saying it's impossible. He goes on to say it's impossible for everybody. It's only God who can bring it about. With man, salvation is impossible. With God, all things are possible. But a camel going through the eye of a needle? Of course, it's a ridiculous image. You don't thread camels through needles. It's just absurd, and it's meant to be bizarre. When Jesus talks about sin, he talks about plucking the right eye out or cutting the right hand off. Now, he's not being literal, but he is saying sin is such an awful thing. Deal radically with it. Take it seriously. If it's threatening you, do something radical about getting rid of it. And that's what he's saying. Jesus denounced the Pharisees. One of the things he says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, that's a bizarre image. You can't swallow a camel. You can swallow a gnat, a fly, but they strain out the fly in the glass of water, and then swallows something far worse, a camel. And of course, that's a ridiculous image, but it's memorable. And Jesus is saying they cannot tell minor matters from major, and so they'll get rid of the minor sins and swallow the major ones. That's what he's saying. But he says this in a very graphic way, and that makes it memorable for us. Now, there have been times, plenty of times, I think, in the history of the church where people haven't appreciated what's going on, and so they get things wrong, sometimes disastrously so, by misreading scripture or if we like, by misunderstanding the style in which it was written. There's also satire in the Bible, and sometimes people say sarcasm is the wit of fools, but it's there in the Bible, and so we'll indulge in it at times. For instance, take 1 Kings 18. Here is Elijah making a point with the prophets of Baal. It's the contest on Mount Carmel. And it's at noon, and there are the prophets of Baal, and Elijah is by himself, and they're both calling on, well, the prophets of Baal are calling on Baal to send fire from heaven to light the sacrifice on the altar, and nothing's happened. It's noon. The prophets of Baal have been going on for a few hours, and they say, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there's no voice. And so Elijah mocked them, and he says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Now he's being sarcastic. Shout a bit louder. Either he's meditating, you know, he might be up there thinking about something else. Or he's busy, or he's on a journey. He might need to shout louder. Or perhaps he's sleeping. And he needs to be woken up, so bellow a bit louder. Now he's mocking them. He's saying the God you are talking to is no God. You are talking to something that doesn't exist. Can you see the folly of what you are doing? He doesn't just say that. He does it in a mocking way. And so they cried aloud. They think he's serious. And they cut themselves. They think if they cut themselves, maybe this Baal will hear us. And that was their custom. They had knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, the only way to understand that, of course, you have to have some understanding of sarcasm and satire. But you've got to have some understanding of the literary genre. Elijah is having a go at the prophets of Baal. He's mocking them. He's satirizing them. He's being sarcastic. And have a look at this one in Isaiah chapter 1. This is a good one for how God addresses us. The Bible's about the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Look at this invitation in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 and notice how vivid it is. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Why does he write like that? Why doesn't he just say, "Look, you are sinners, come to me and I'll forgive you your sins"? That's what he is saying, but notice the way he puts it. You see what's happening here in Isaiah 1:18, what God is doing. He's seeking to make us see our sins. He's saying, you by nature, you think sin's a mild thing. You think, "Oh, what do you want about? What's the big deal?" And he's saying, "No, they shout at me. I see your sins from heaven, and they are red like scarlet. They are crimson, and there's no way I miss them. I am holy, and you are unholy. And your sins shout at me. Your sins are vivid before me. They're not much to you, you play them down. But God says they are an offence to me." And he wants us to see sin like that. That our sins are scarlet red. They're crimson. They cry out to heaven. They stand out before God. And so God wants us to see our sins as he sees them. And that's why he uses these images. They're simple images, but they're clear, aren't they? And he wants us to know what it means to repent, what it means to get back to God, what it means to trust in Christ, to rest upon him, and what it means to be forgiven, to go from being a sinner to being a forgiven sinner. It's like having that red blotted out, that crimson blotted out, and to be washed white as snow. And that's the difference. And so in Christ Jesus, God looks on his people as though they are righteous, because in Christ they are righteous. They are counted righteous by faith in him. And we don't come here to say, "God, look, we're not really that bad. We come to say, Christ, in Christ we have righteousness. We have righteousness that you would accept, this perfect righteousness. You will not accept a righteousness that's imperfect. You will accept a righteousness that's perfect. Our perfection is in Christ Jesus. And the sins that are red and scarlet and crimson before God become white as snow. That's the image he uses there. Now that's memorable, isn't it? You take that home with you and you say, this is the God who has spoken to me in these terms. This is the God who's made these promises to me, a sinner, that I might be right with him, that I might not have a mark of sin, a stain left on me because of his work, not because of mine. Now we need to have some appreciation of the different literary genres and the images that the Bible uses to understand the Bible. So that's the first point. Now, the second one, the Bible appreciates and extols, I think, good literature. Last time I criticised modern art, and this time I'll criticise modern poetry. That sort of thing and modern novels. See, a lot of what passes for literature today is just simply not good writing. Remember C.S. Lewis? He was the literary man's literary man, a professor of Renaissance and medieval literature at Oxford and then Cambridge. And he says, worthwhile literature, this is what it should achieve. So in reading great literature, I become a thousand men and yet remain myself. Here, as in worship, in love, in moral action and in knowing, I transcend myself and am never more myself than when I do. Now at a basic level, if you read a good travel book, a good travel book makes you feel that you're there. And that's what Lewis is saying. You transcend yourself. You have an experience that you wouldn't have apart from it. And if you read it rightly, that's an enhancing experience. And that's the sort of thing that Lewis is referring to. And so there's a whole host of Christian literature down through the ages. We often sing Milton's hymns, for example, "Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind." Now that's based on Psalm 136. But he wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, a great poet. Samuel Johnston is another one, and Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, George Herbert, and John Donne, and there's plenty of others down through the ages. These are literary works that have come from Christians, and we benefit from them. But let me go to Acts 17 and see what Paul does here. Verse 28. He's speaking to pagans here. He's speaking to the people of Athens, their Stoics and their Epicurean philosophers. So they're the eggheads, if you like, the academics of the world. They're the thinkers, but they don't have the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament. And look what Paul does here in verse 28. In verse 28, he quotes two pagan poets. I'll just draw your attention to that. He doesn't quote the Old Testament because they don't know it. He says what the Old Testament says, but he doesn't nail it down chapter and verse the way he does when he's speaking to Jews, because the Jews will know it. And so he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, he's quoting two pagan poets there, a man called Echimenides and a man called Aratus. Echimenides says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And all Paul's done is taken that and said, well, that's all right. The Old Testament says that. And so he quotes it. And then he quotes Aratus, for we also are his offspring. And he says, well, the Old Testament says that. It says we are all created in the image of God at Genesis 1, that's all. Human beings are in the image of God. And that's what sets them apart from dogs and cats and cockroaches. That's what makes us different. And that's why sin is such an awful thing, because we're made to be like God. And when we're not like God, that's awful. That's really dreadful, and that's an assault on God's rule of the universe. And so he says, Well, Aratus is saying something like what the Old Testament says. So he quotes them. Now, I don't believe for a moment that Paul Google searched these authors and came up with these two quotes. He's standing there in the Areopagus, and he gets an opportunity to speak, and he speaks. He knows these authors. He knows pagan authors. And he quotes two pagan authors here as saying some things that are true. Now, he's not saying these men are saved. He's not saying these men have got everything right. He's not saying these men are inspired like the Old Testament prophets are inspired. He's not saying anything like that. But he is saying nobody gets it wrong 100% of the time. He's saying these pagan poets, they got this part right. And he uses the parts they get right, and he uses it in the service of the gospel. Now that's telling us that literature that's good, that says some true things, ought to be appreciated. And I'll try to look for an example, perhaps Wind in the Willows, Kenneth Graham. You can just read that for pleasure, can't you? Toad of Toad Hall, a magnificent and wonderful character. And that's a creation, it's just something that's done for pleasure, to encourage us in the delights of this world. One last thing here. Paganism is paganism. So G-rated paganism is still paganism. So we need to be careful what's being said. But the Christian, if he or she is at all literary, ought to appreciate good literature that's good literature. So George Orwell's novels perhaps would stand above a lot of stuff that might be classified as Christian because it's better written and it's got more to say to us. That doesn't mean that Orwell himself was a Christian, but the Bible appreciates and uses good literature. Now here's this last point in dealing with literature. What is morally evil cannot be good literature. And this is our huge problem today, not just with art that we looked at last time, but with novels and poetries and plays. Art for art's sake, perhaps you've heard, and that's a pernicious slogan. Art for art's sake, just for the sake of art. Now Barnes, who originally preached this sermon, reflects on a course he did in modern poetry at university. And a fellow was there, he said, forever quoting Archibald MacLeish. And he said, a poem should not mean, but be. And he thought that was wonderfully insightful. But that is nonsense. A poem should not mean, but be. It doesn't have to say anything, it just has to exist. And the same goes for a lot of modern art and all the rest of it. And that is unchristian. That is anti-Christian. That's an assault on common sense, let alone anything else. And so modern poetry will often do what modern art does. You know, Jackson Pollock with his modern art, he drips paint on canvases and thinks he produces something. Modern literature would just simply write down whatever comes into your head. Dredge the subconscious and hope you find gems. And what's the Bible say? That's not the way you write anything. Come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Let's engage our minds. Let us confront one another. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Think that through. That's what God said, reason together on these issues. And so if you've got a wrong view of the world, that will show itself in everything you do. It'll show itself in literature. It'll show itself in art. It'll show itself in literature. So Ernest Hemingway, he was one who could write in parts, but his lifestyle was hedonistic. He just thought, pleasure, 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 that's what it's all about. Where does it end out? And he shot himself in the head. That's how it finishes for him. And so what he believes is seen in his art or in his literature, and seen finally in his lifestyle and in his death. Now, we're not saying that anything written after 1900 is no good. We're not saying anything like that. But what we are saying is a lot of modern literature tends to be degrading. We've destroyed literature. And part of this is the anti-Christian element that has really come to the fore and is ruling the universities and other places. And so people will say, when you judge a work of literature, what matters is the meaning is in the reader, not in the text, if you come across that. The meaning is in a reader, what you get out of it, not in the text itself. The text is not saying anything. What matters is what you get out of it. And that's pernicious or destructive. You don't go to the stop sign out there and say, well, the meaning is what I get out of that stop sign, not what it says. Try that on the policeman. He'll say the meaning of the stop sign is stop. That's what it means. The same goes for literature. It's saying something, and if it's worthwhile, it's saying something. And the meaning is in the text. So, for example, all this feminist reading of Shakespeare and all that, have no time for that. That's the destruction of literature, and it's because of a worldview that's not Christian. Now, it's not just to go at Shakespeare, you might not like Shakespeare either, but it's to go at the whole approach to the world. That there is a God out there who's given us reason and meaning, and we communicate to one another. That's part of what it means to be a human being. Now, modern literature tends to launch an attack on that. Deconstructionism, you call it, or postmodernism, all the terms. Nonsense is probably the better term. The meaning is in yourself, not in the text. That's wrong. The words are debased, and so language has become increasingly foul, and it's meant to shock us. But we've heard it so often now that it doesn't shock us, but it's debased words. Now, Harry Blamires writes in 1966, that's some 57 years ago, "The increasing obsession with sexuality and vice in literature is defended today by an irrational and emotive exploitation of words, like sincere. For example, this is sincere, or it has some social value, or it's authentic. And these words carry spurious moral overtones." Now, D.H. Lawrence, I think, fits into this category. He could write in places like Hemingway, but it fails to be good literature because it's not good. And we deal with beauty in this world, and we deal with fallen reality. And therefore, the issue of sin, you can't sidestep it. We habitually, I think, underestimate its baneful effects. And here's what the Bible says about sin. This is why the Bible is so graphic. In Proverbs 26, verse 11. "As a dog returns to its own vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly." You'll remember that, won't you? Because it's awful. There's this image there that to repeat sin is folly. To underestimate what it means is folly. And so the Bible will curb sin. It will say, be serious in dealing with it. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 12. "It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Now, a lot of modern literature doesn't follow that. And so it lets it all hang out, and it says, this is honest. And the Bible would say, God would say, no, this is destructive. To parade sin like that in an open way does damage. And so the Bible deals with sin. It deals with sin very realistically. But it doesn't have this let it all hang out approach to sin. So, for example, when the Bible deals with sordid behaviour, have you noticed how it does it? Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the prevailing culture, or Judges 17 to 21. There's some grim passages in those chapters there. And 2 Samuel 11 to 13 with David's adultery. You'll notice you don't get graphic descriptions which would do harm. But you do get a realistic treatment of sin. This is what this fallen world is like. This is what happens when people give themselves over to sin. And this is how God responds to it in judgment. But you don't get what you get in modern novels, pages and pages of the graphic descriptions of what took place. So the Bible deals with sin in a good way, in a way that extols goodness. And it knows what we're like, You put sin before people's eyes and they get used to it. We get used to it. And it lowers the spiritual and moral temperature. Or we might even say it weakens, even calluses the conscience. And so the Christian author can deal with sin. He must deal with sin. We're not unrealistic. This is the world, that's sin. And so we deal with that. But we deal in a way that is helpful and pure and good. So let us heed the words of C.S. Lewis again, who spent all his life studying literature and writing literature. And this is what he says. The Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world. Now there's a man who devoted his whole life to literature. He loved it. It was running through his veins. But he says the salvation of one soul is worth more than all that. And that's the Christian perspective. So literature is a wonderful gift from God, but like everything else, it finds its meaning outside itself. The Bible is literature, and the more you have some grasp of literature, the better you'll be able to read the Bible. And it's a good thing in itself, literature, but it has a base, a foundation outside of itself. The God who's made himself known in Christ, he is both the source and the goal of all things, including literature. We ought not be the people who debase words. God communicates to us in words, and so we deal with literature. This, the Bible, is a work of literature. God speaks to us in a literary way in that sense. God has made himself known to us by his word, so we ought to be people who try to understand that as clearly and as well as we can. But it's only the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who will enable us to do that. And he leads us to Christ Jesus. And we're not saved by literature, we're saved by Christ Jesus through his death and his resurrection for sinners. But literature, not just the Bible, but in one sense, everything that's good and worthwhile declares that to us. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to sift through this world that we live in, that we'd be able to respond to it faithfully, and that we'd be people who know the scriptures and who are able to apply it to our own lives first, but also to this world in which we live, that we'd be people who understand your book, that we'd be those who embrace the scriptures, we'd be those who say that we are sanctified by the truth, and your word is truth. And so build us up, we pray, in that word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.